This is a one-hour session, so the topic given to me here is the Puritans on the third use of the law, third use of the law. And let me just say that one of the greatest books on the law and its relationship to the gospel is by John Colquhoun, a Scottish writer, and I know of no book ever written, and so he would be a Puritan with a small p. I know of no book written that balances the relationship of the law and gospel so well as this book. In terms of the actual Puritan view of the law, Ernest Kevin, K-E-V-A-N, principal of London Theological Seminary when he was alive, wrote a book called The Grace of Law, The Grace of Law. That was his doctoral dissertation. And I can't tell you how many scores of doctoral dissertations I've read in my life or had to read as a second reader. But that's the best doctoral dissertation I've ever read in my entire life. It is astonishingly good. And it later got printed by Soli Deo Gloria, then Soli Deo Gloria got sold to us, and that's now an imprint of Reformation Heritage Books, and then we reprinted it about 5 years ago. I think we still have some in print. But if by the end of this hour you're really interested in learning more, that is a top-notch book for the Puritan view on law and especially law, but also its relationship to the gospel. And then also in Puritan Reformed theology, I have some material that would be appropriate here. This is a book I haven't recommended yet. Historical, Experiential, and Practical Studies for the Whole of Life. Also, How to Live the Christian Life by the Spirit of the Law. These are all standalone articles, and a lot of them are related to the Puritans, so you might find that helpful as well. And I'm going to take this last opportunity to tell you that this brand new book, I Meet the Puritans, 250 copies were sent out here. That's what the publisher agreed to do, maximum. I thought it wouldn't be enough, but there's like 220 that have sold so far. There's still 30 left. So if you don't have this book, you're going to want to get it if you're interested in the Puritans at all, because it does tell you the life story of all the Puritans in a very interesting way and gives you a reference to all the books that the Puritans have written that have been republished in English. And while you're getting that, get a Puritan theology, because that's the teaching of all the Puritans. Those two books are a set. Meet the Puritans and a Puritan theology. If you have those two books, you'll be able to really get into the Puritans and then go out and get some Puritan treasures for today to actually start reading the Puritans for yourself. All right, let's turn to Romans 7. Romans 7. And I want to just pick up at verse 6. Romans 7, verse 6. But now are we delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Then notice this. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Gracious God, please bless this time together, and please inform us, reform us, transform us, so that we may evidence the marks of grace by running in the way of Thy commandments and crying out with the psalmist, O, how love I Thy law, it is my meditation all the day. And as we focus particularly on the third use of the law, Lord, may we use the law as a wonderful assistant to us to live the Christian life out of gratitude and as a rule of life to guide us in every area of our life. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you ask the average churchgoer today, what's the place of the law in the Christian life? You're going to get a lot of different responses. Some may even deny the value of God's law, confusing the pursuit of holiness with legalism, for example. Others would say, yes, we must obey the law and have some kind of mixture of law and gospel and act like, if they won't admit it directly, the law somehow contributes to your salvation. But there's a lot of confusion, isn't there, on all sides, and not a lot of talk, as there should be, about how does the Christian grow in holiness? And what role does the law have to play in that? And how do we get more conformed to the image of Christ by walking in the spirit of the law? So what is the relationship between law and gospel? Well, the Puritans wrote a lot about that. And they strove to distinguish the different uses of the law and the effect of Christ's work on the relationship we have to the law, as well as the ongoing place of the law in the Christian life. And they rejoiced in the law, hence the title of Kevin's book, The Grace of Law. It was God's grace that we have the law, Because a Christian who's saved delights in the law, delights to live in obedience. In fact, Kevin says in his book, sin is the transgression of the law. The death of Christ, he's summarizing the Puritan view here, the death of Christ is the satisfaction of the law. Justification is the verdict of the law. And sanctification is the believer's fulfillment of the law by grace in Christ. So, the qualities for which the Puritans are known, their passion for Christ, their zeal for godliness, their effectiveness in ministry, did not emerge despite their love for the law, but emerged in good measure because of their love for the law. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's what I want to look at with you. And with God's help, we'll consider what the Puritans taught about the use of the law as a rule of life for the believer who's already in Christ. Okay, that's called the third use of the law. Once you know Christ as your Savior and your only hope and your Lord, you'll want to obey Him, right? And so, using the law, the spirit of the law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God above all, thy neighbor as thyself, but using every commandment like a fence, the Puritans would say, to fence in one whole area of your life. Every commandment is like a whole chunk of your life. Marriage, thou shalt not commit adultery, flip it over, the Puritans would say, and you've got, thou shalt love thy wife abundantly. So, thou shalt not steal. Also means thou shalt regard the possessions of your neighbor as sacred in your eyes. So, every commandment has its negative. Obviously, Exodus 20. Deuteronomy 5 are set up in the negative language, thou shalt not, but there's always the positive use of the law. And this is what guides us in every area of life. And when we break out of that fence and transgress the law, even though we may repent of it, and it doesn't mean we're not saved, we remain sinners till we die, but when we break out of the law carelessly and start to live sloppily, we will impact our relationship with God negatively. Isaiah 59, verse 2, Puritans often preached on that. Your sins make a separation between God and you. So we'll backslide, we'll do havoc, we'll reap negative consequences in our Christian life. So the law is there. The law is there to help us walk the Christian life. Now, Luther was very scared of the third use of the law because he said, the first use, the convicting use that drives me to Christ, that first use of the law has got to be the primary use of the law. Calvin, next generation, comes along and says, well, Luther, yes, the law convicts us of sin. And yes, another use of the law is in the civil courts. You have to punish the transgressor judicially in civil society to keep order in society. But Calvin said the third use is the primary use of the law for the believer to guide us in our walk of life. So Luther and Calvin had a different accent here, and there are many Lutheran scholars who will say, oh, they disagreed fundamentally. I don't agree with that. I've read Luther thoroughly in my doctoral studies, and there are places where Luther was not afraid to say that there is another use of the law for the believer. But he didn't want to call it the third use. And actually, the very first person who called it the third use of the law, surprisingly, was a Lutheran. It was his own right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon. And Luther didn't like it. Because Luther was just afraid that the convicting use of the law would be minimized, and he thought it was so important that you be emptied of your own righteousness and be driven to Christ. Because for Luther, the big question was, how can a man be justified before God? Calvin, you see, his big question was, having become justified before God, how can a man, or a converted child of God, live the Christian life to the glory of God? So Luther naturally gravitated more to, Calvin rather, naturally gravitated more to the third use of the law. Now, Calvin did tweak Melanchthon's presentation of the third use of the law, but he made it the primary emphasis, which Luther would not agree with. But Luther did say, the law is like a stick. And I love this quote. He said, God first uses it like a stick to beat me to Christ, convict me, make me feel like I'm a hell-worthy sinner. There's no hope in me, stripped of my righteousness. Once I'm in Christ, Luther said, God then takes that stick and he puts it in my hand like a cane to help me walk the Christian life. That's the third use, okay? Calvin said the third use of the law is necessary because even as Christians, guess what? Calvin said, we are like stubborn donkeys and we won't move. And God needs to use that law like a stick to prick us, to prick that donkey into action. We can get sloppy without the law. So we need the law to keep convicting us of the need to love God, to love our neighbors, ourselves, out of gratitude for so great a salvation. So that walk of life doesn't merit anything, but it gives evidence through our sanctification in obeying the law, think 1 John, we know we've passed from death to life because we love his commandments and keep his commandments, I should say. What that does then, you see, is you love God's law, you want to walk in those ways, and that is reflected in your whole way of life and gives evidence then, your sanctification, in obedience to the law, gives evidence of your justification. Your sanctification visualizes your justification. That's important to grasp that rightly. Doesn't add one stitch to the robe of Christ's righteousness. No, salvation is totally of grace. But once you're saved, you will express a lifestyle of gratitude and you will want to obey God. So think of it this way. I love my wife like crazy. Oh, I love that woman so much. Now, do I say, oh, well, I got her. She signed the dotted line. I don't care how I live in marriage because she's committed to me and that's it. I can do whatever I want. Are you crazy? I want to please her. I want her to be a happy camper in our marriage. And so, I want to consult with her. I want to speak with her. I want to love her. I want to show kindness to her. I want to show gratitude to her. Multiply that by 1,000 in the Christian life. God has saved me from the pit of hell. He's altogether lovely in every attribute he has. My wife is not sin-free. God is. He's perfect. He's worthy to be worshipped. How could I not love him? How could I not run in the way of his commandments? See, that's the emphasis of Calvin. And the Puritans, fully took Calvin's side in all of this, in all of this. So what I want to do with you is I want to talk to you about the Puritan use of the law as a rule of life, which we call the third use, and then I want to consider the relationship a little more closely between the third use of the law and the grace of God. I want to consider the life of the believer, the blessedness of the believer, and the freedom of the believer in keeping the law. So we got a long ways to go in 40 minutes, but I'm going to do it. Okay, first of all, then, the third use of the law in theology. The Puritans found more instruction in the Ten Commandments than appears on a surface reading of the Decalogue. Following the method of Christ's exposition of specific commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, the Puritans taught that each commandment represents a field of ethical truth, a broad and deep field. For example, the law of God applies not only to outward actions, they said, but to heart motivations. Think of Jesus. If you even think about lusting after a woman, you've already committed adultery. And think about Jesus' contrary vice that is forbidden. So in every prohibition, the contrary virtue is commanded. Now, the Puritans documented all this, of course, in the Westminster Larger Catechism in the greatest of detail. The Larger Catechism is incredible in the exposition of the law. Devastating in terms of the breadth of every commandment, what's forbidden, but also devastating in the positive side that's commanded. If you ever want to read a tremendous condensed version, but still far longer than in any other Reformed confession on the third use of the law, read that section of the Westminster Larger Catechism on the Ten Commandments. And a fitting summary of that is in question 97. Listen carefully to this. What special use is there of the law of God, the moral law, to the regenerate? We're talking now of the Ten Commandments. Answer, although they that are regenerate and believe in Christ be delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works, so you're not going to merit anything by it, so as thereby they are neither justified nor condemned, yet besides the general uses thereof common to them with all men, think of the convicting use, that's what the law normally does, smites our conscience. Think of the judicial use, the law normally restrains in society. The law is of special use to show them, that is the believer, how much they are bound to Christ for his fulfilling it and for enduring the curse of it in their place and for their good. And thereby, and then here it comes, and thereby to provoke them to more thankfulness and to express the same, that is the thankfulness, in their greater care to conform themselves to the law as the rule of their obedience. That's it, right there. So, for Calvin, you see, the believer strives to follow God's law not as an act of compulsory obedience, but as an act of grateful obedience. Oh, how love I thy law. I want to run in the way of all thy commandments. That's what the Puritans took over. And Calvin goes further and says, the law is the best instrument for believers to learn more thoroughly each day the nature of the Lord's will to which they aspire and to confirm them in the understanding of it. So, in our tradition, you open up the Heidelberg Catechism. You see Lord's Day 2, one Lord's Day on the law, convicting of sin. Next Lord's Day, showing how we're so sinful there's no way of escape. We need the gospel. Lord's Day 4, 5. But then you go to the third section, misery, deliverance, and gratitude. You go to the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism, and guess what? 11 Lord's Days, not one, on the law, each commandment, and 2 Lord's Days on the third commandment. And you say, what's going on? Why all this emphasis in the third section? Well, immediately you know the Heidelberg Catechism is not Lutheran. It's Calvinistic, because the emphasis is there on the believer living according to the law out of gratitude to God. So, first use of the law, Lutheranism, evangelical use, driving you to Christ. Second use, civil or judicial. Calvin flipped those around, doesn't make any difference. Civil use is the first use. Convicting use, evangelical use is the second use. But the didactic use, the teaching use, the gratitude use, the rule of life use, that is the third use of the law. Now, how then does that relate to grace? How does that relate to grace? Well, the Puritans integrated the law into their entire system of theology. Immediately after Adam's fall, they wrote, God entered a covenant relationship with sinful man, not on the basis of the covenant of works, but on the basis of the covenant of grace. And so from Eden onward, Nehemiah Cox writes, the redeemed of the Lord were brought into a new relationship to God in Christ and were accepted upon the terms of faith. So this covenant of grace is the same in essence, though it develops further, of course, same in essence throughout both the Old and the New Testaments. So the Puritans are teaching here that the law actually has gospel intentions. The Mosaic law is consistent with grace. We must look at the law, said the Puritan Francis Roberts, we must look at the law through the gospel spectacles of faith. God uses the law instrumentally for to quicken up grace within us and increase it. Anthony Burgess said, grace is opposed to the law only if the law is used as a means to establish and attain your own righteousness. Richard Byfield, another Puritan, the law for righteousness and Christ for righteousness do stand in direct opposition to each other. And yet the law is not against the gospel, for the law drives us to Christ alone. And in Christ, we are driven back to the law to exercise gratitude. Samuel Bolton said, the law drives you to Jesus, and Jesus drives you back to the law. But now not to merit, now to be thankful and to live according to God's commandments. So when Paul says in Romans 6, we're not under the law but under grace, he's not setting grace in opposition to the law, but rather in opposition to the wrong use of the law. Paul's not dismissing the law from the life of the believer, writes John Owen, but grapples with it in its mistaken and perverted use. It was never God's intention to justify man by the law ever since Adam fell, because that's impossible. So any antithesis between the law of God and the grace of the gospel is rooted not in divine revelation, but in the pride and hardness of the human heart, said the Puritans, which perverts the purpose of the law. So, the Puritans say, Christ has freed us from the law as a covenant of works, as a condition for meriting eternal life, but he hasn't freed us from the law in the way of sanctification. When we're saved by the gospel, we will want to be holy. We will want to obey God. So he's freed us from the rigor of the law that demands our condemnation, but he hasn't freed us from the beauty of the law, which commands us to love God and to love our neighbor. And when we break that, you see, then we do so much damage in our lives. So the Puritans said, they took Romans 10:4, and said, Christ is indeed the end of the law in terms of being justified by the covenant of works. But it's not the end of the law in terms of how to live the Christian life. I hope you got that clear. It's very, very important. So when the Holy Spirit enters your life and shows you that I remember when I was 15 years old, I was trying so hard to obey the law, so hard to please God. I didn't understand the gospel very well. And I was deep under conviction of sin. And I actually remember one night I went to bed, I tried to review my life for the whole day, and I could only think of a couple sins. And I just said to the Lord, I want to be like Zacchaeus. If you just have a little more patience with me, I will restore everything fourfold. I actually said that to God. I'm going to be as perfect. I even said this. I mean, this is so stupid. I said, I'm going to be as perfect as the angels in heaven. And then it was only a couple weeks later where God showed me something that overwhelmed me. And yet it was exciting. He showed me that not only had I committed two sins that day and every other day, probably more, but he showed me that I had never had a moment in my life that I didn't sin. Because I never loved God above all, and I never loved my neighbors myself. I always loved myself more than God and my neighbor. So I was always sinning every single tick of the clock, not by commission, but by omission. And you see, that's when all my Reformation attempts went out the window. And that's what Calvin, Luther, and the Puritans, all of them, said is God's normal way. That can happen more quickly, it can happen more severely, it can happen more deeply. In my case, it was very deep for a long time. I couldn't find the gospel. I walked 18 months like this, feeling like I was going to step right into hell. It was overwhelming for me. I thought there was no hope for me. I thought it was a reprobate. But that moment, I realized salvation must be entirely of God's grace, or I'm doomed forever, because I can never not sin. See, it's a law in the hands of the Spirit, that law that demands love above all, that convicts you. I'm not that loving guy who loves God above all, loves my neighbors, myself. And so the net result of all this is that the law drives me to Christ, the end, as the end of the law. So no covenant of works here. It doesn't work. It condemns me. So then, what does the law do? Well, the demands of the law are not changed. So how does the law impact a believer's life? Well, when the Spirit shows you the gospel and you embrace Christ by faith alone as your only hope, your only Savior, your only Lord, what happens is, though the demands of the law are not changed, you see that Christ has fulfilled all the demands. And therefore, you are set free in the covenant of grace to live after the spirit of the law by a heart that's been changed to love him above all and to know something of that love of your neighbor as yourself. But now your salvation is not dependent on a perfect record of that, because you always come short even after grace. But your salvation is reflected in that new creation within you that you do desire. Like Paul says in Romans 7:22, you do delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now I delight in loving him. I delight in loving my neighbor as myself. So there's a continuity of the law, but now it's as a rule of life. And that's why Paul says in this passage I read, the law is holy and just and good, the object of his delight, the focus of the service of his mind. James and John also refer to the law of God and his commandments as good and joyous. And the believer has freedom to walk in the ways of God. William Strong, who we heard about under Chad Van Dixhorn's address, said, it is true that perfect obedience is required of us as well as of Adam, but yet in the covenant of grace, it is not required as the righteousness of the covenant, but rather to spur us on as a rule for walking the Christian life. So, as the demands of God's law are unchangeable, so its threats, promises, chastisements are still active for the believer. My conscience still speaks when I transgress the law. I don't say, well, I'm saved by grace, therefore, God will forgive me for this little sin. You hear Christians talk that way sometimes. Well, you can't be righteous over much, and you know, I've been so good now so long, God doesn't mind if I sin a little bit here or there, and I can be forgiven. No, 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 says Paul in Romans 6. That's antinomian. That's against the law. Nomos law, anti, against. That's against the law. God doesn't save you to be careless about the law. God saves you so that you may walk according to all his commandments, not some. And you do that out of love. So you're obligated to obey God, but it's a wonderful obligation. It's a fenced-in obligation, which is a sweet fence. I am, O Lord, thy servant, bound yet free, thy handmaid whose shackles thou hast broken. There's a freedom in obeying the law. There's a freedom in being bound to the law. So, let's go back to the example of marriage a moment. In marriage, what is real freedom in marriage? Freedom is total freedom to have intimacy with your wife. The marriage bed is undefiled. But that freedom doesn't extend to any other woman. The fence is closed to any other one, right? This is the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. A one-man, one-woman relationship. And that gives marriage its freedom. I mean, sometimes people joke about, chocolate cake. I've heard people say, I've never said this myself. It's a little bit risque, but they say, oh, wow, chocolate cake tastes so good. It's got to be sinful. It's like too good. But you see, in marriage, you have this beautiful thing where two people become one in spiritual union, but also in physical intimacy, emotional intimacy, every other kind of intimacy in marriage. Maybe you have a walking intimacy with your spouse and a talking intimacy with your spouse and whatever, spiritual intimacy with your spouse. This is beautiful. So you want to lock that fence. One woman only. One man only. When I was in Fort McLeod, Alberta, I got a powerful illustration of this. I was I was staying overnight on Saturday night. Preached there the next day by a farmer on a very lonely, deserted road. And I woke up in the morning, came up from the basement, and the farmer and his wife were both sitting at the kitchen table with their heads in their hands, sobbing their hearts out. I said, what in the world is wrong with you? They said, you didn't hear any commotion last night? No. Well, they said, and the farmer just said it through sobs. He said, I forgot to lock the gate. I forgot to lock the gate. And I had a horse that bumped his body up against the gate, opened the gate, ran across the road at 2:30 this morning. And there just happened to be a car coming down the road at that moment, a 17-year-old driver. And he ran, just as the horse ran across the road, he hit the horse, and the horse fell on the windshield and crushed him to death immediately. And they were just devastated. And this is what he said. If only I had locked the gate. Well, I've had several men in my life who broke the bonds of their marriage like a horse breaking through the gate and destroyed their lives completely by not obeying the law. You see, there's freedom in obeying the law. It's not a bondage. There's freedom in belonging to one other person. It's God's design. Take an artist. He's got it. Well, forget modern art for a moment, right? He's got to use the laws of art to paint a beautiful oil painting. He doesn't throw away the laws. But to have something aesthetically pleasing, he's got to follow the rules of art. In fact, all of our life is structured by rules. Your job, when you go to work, you've got rules. You've got to be there at a certain time or whatever. You'll have your own job description. All of life is run this way. God is a God of order. And so the law is a gift of God. And we are obligated to obey it. This is how God designs the creator-creature distinction. Grace does not lessen, but actually increases human obligation. Because now I claim to love God. God has a right to my heart. He has a right to my time. He has a right to everything. The way to live the Christian life is to live fully, like Caleb, Numbers 14:24, to live fully for God. So none of my time is my own. None of my possessions are my own. Even my children are not my own, in the deepest sense of the word. They're loaned to me by God. Everything God gives me, I'm to give back to Him with thanksgiving, in obedience with His fences. That's the Puritan doctrine of the law. And that was fertile ground that nurtured in the Puritans one of the most prominent characteristics of Puritan piety, namely the holy, childlike fear of God. And by that, they meant that you value the smiles of God and the frowns of God to be of greater weight than the smiles and frowns of men. The Puritans hated impiety. Here's what William Ames wrote. We are not to consult whether the will of God is to be obeyed or not, for such a consultation cannot be free from wretched impiety. But we are only to inquire to this end that we may understand what the will of God is. You get that? The question is never, shall I obey God or not? The question is, exactly what does God want me to do in this situation? And I must immediately obey. And when we raised our kids, you know, we had this idealistic view when they were 2 years old that they were going to sweetly, cheerfully, and immediately obey everything we said, right? And we tried to teach that to them. Okay, when mommy calls you for supper, you cheerfully, immediately, willingly obey. Well, we had to trim back our idealistic perfections a bit. But you see, that's really the principle of the Christian life. God wants willing, cheerful, immediate obedience. Now, we had three children. And don't ask me which was which now when I'm about to say something. But we had one child that actually did do that. I mean, it was unbelievable. Whatever you said, immediately, cheerfully, obeyed. Like, the child was almost like too good. We couldn't believe it. Like, she was so sweet and kind and obedient. I said to my wife several times, it's a good thing the other two kids aren't like this child, because we'd have no pity on anybody who ever had any problem with any child. So what God does is he gives us, have you ever thought about this? He makes all our children very different from each other. So that we can never say, oh, well, we've mastered it with this one. We know how to do it. That will work on that one. No, no, no. We had two families in our church. This is a footnote. We had two families in our church with 10 children each. And the one family was a total mess, disaster. And the other family is one of the most godly families I've ever seen. And so the father with the messy family went to the father with a very God-fearing family, and he said, please help me. What am I doing wrong? I don't know. He said, I've raised all the kids alike. And the other father said, brother, I'm no perfect father, but maybe that's your problem. You raised them all alike. You didn't look at their own individual personalities. See? We had one child, spanking, then hugging and praying and walking out of the room, just worked perfectly. Case was closed, case was done. Next child, oh man, just go that light and woo, it was a firestorm. And it just didn't work at all. There was bitterness, there was anger. But take that child and put that child in a room all by herself and say, you can't come out until you're ready to repent. Worked like a charm. That child I never spanked again in my life because it never worked. But putting him in the room worked just fine. So, you see, you have to understand here that God demands this sweetness, this obedience, but no two children of God are alike, and God will deal with each one of his children according to our behavior in the way of sanctification. So some of us need more spankings than others. Others need different kinds of discipline. But think about yourself. None of us have a perfect clean record with God. We're all sinners, also saved by grace, sinners. Where would you be if God was never fatherly to you, never disciplined you, never chastened you for disobeying his law? You and I would all be spoiled brats, and we'd be no good for his glory, for his kingdom, and we would just be a mess. So, the third use of the law, and this is my fourth point now, the third use of the law is for the believer's good. It's for our blessedness. The law is a guide for evidencing our justification. I've actually said that already. Second, God accepts our imperfect works in Christ's obedience. The Puritans taught that. This is a beautiful thought. You see, even when we do disobey and we repent of it and we grieve over it, we even say, oh, wretched man that I am, the beautiful thing is those sins, those repentant sins, are washed away in the perfect obedience of Christ. Not that so that we say, oh, well, I sinned and Christ will forgive. No, no, no. sin becomes exceeding sinful. But Christ's obedience is our righteousness before God. And so God even accepts our imperfect obedience when we seek to do his will and come short through the substitutionary obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah Burroughs put it this way, if God sees but anything of his own spirit in thee, he will be sure to take notice of that. If there be but one dust of gold, God will not lose it, but will find it out. What a beautiful thing that is. God rewards us for the grace he gives us. And that's why the Belgic Confession says so beautifully, and this is a very deep, deep sanctifying theology, God is not obliged to us for the good works, that is, the obedient things that we do, but we are obliged to him because his Spirit is working that love and that obedience and that gratitude in us. So even when we do obey sweetly, cheerfully, immediately, we don't give credit to ourselves. We get great joy from it. But we thank God for working those things in us because we know that by nature we would not be that way. Because one time in the past we were not that way. So we give him all the credit for making us new creations who desire to run in the way of his commandments. So evangelical obedience in and through Christ's merits establishes and fulfills the law, and we are just reflectors of that obedience with joy. Ernest Kevin writes, the obedience of the regenerate is still obedience to the law, whatever change may have taken place in his ability and motive, for the law does not cease to be the law now that the Christian has come to love the law. Thomas Goodwin, all grace is but the copy of the law, and this Christian obedience is truly a righteousness of the law. You see, in Christ. And so this gives me great freedom in obeying the law, which is my fifth point. Freedom. How can you have freedom in obeying the law? Well, the Spirit imparts to you the power of the inwritten law, and because you love God by grace, you want to obey him. You want to obey him. And let me give you, as I close, three aspects of this freedom according to Puritan way of thinking. First one has a few subpoints. Freedom number one, the fourfold grace of the inwritten law, the fourfold grace of the inwritten law. So subpoint one, the new life. That's grace. Power comes to obey the law from God's enabling grace. Number two, the forgiveness of sins. Sanctification arises from justification because I get sanctified as a result of realizing that I am graciously forgiven. Third, the indwelling of Christ, who is the life of every believer, said Jeremiah Burroughs, directly supplies the power to keep the law. From him, as from a fountain, Burroughs says, sanctification flows into the souls of the saints. Their sanctification comes not so much from their struggling and their endeavors and their vows and all their resolutions as it comes from their union with Christ. So we struggle, we still grieve over the indwelling sin, but it's Christ, our union with him, that gives us strength to go forward in obedience by his Spirit. And that's the fourth one, the work of the Spirit, who, said Isaac Ambrosi, works in us a principle of spiritual life. From this fountain springs all our habits of spiritual grace. Now, I want you to grasp this. This is very, very important. The Puritans talk about the habitus of grace, the habit of grace. They talk about having holy habits, okay? Here's the best way I can explain it. When I grew up, my brother, and he talked me into it, and a whole bunch of young people in our church, we became avid bird watchers. My brother still is at 75 years of age. He'll go around the world to find a new bird or something. But we knew every sound of every bird. We could tell the sounds of warblers apart, even though to me they sound all alike. But we knew where the habitat was of every bird, up high in the trees, in the swamps, out in the fields, by the water's edge. We got to know the habits. And so what the Puritans are saying is when Christ has conquered you and indwells you by his Spirit, and law-keeping becomes not a burden but a desire in your soul, even though you often fall short, you start to develop through the spiritual disciplines, holy habits that spring from that spiritual grace within you, so that the train of your life, you yearn for this and you long to see it fulfilled, the train of your life drives along the two rails of law obedience. One rail being love God above all, the other, love your neighbor as yourself. And you delight in loving God above all, and you delight in loving your neighbor after the inward man, not just outwardly, inwardly. And you know that's not of yourself. You know that's the grace of God. But that's the fourfold grace the Puritans talked about of the inwritten law. Love empowers the engine of the train and the law are the two rails upon which the train runs. Loving God, loving my neighbor. Freedom number two. Love for the law expels legalism. That gives me freedom. I don't love my wife out of a legalistic motive. I love her because I love her. And I want to please her. Oh, how love I thy law. If you can say that, you love to obey God. It's your meditation all the day. How can I please God? See, that's a sign, that's a mark of grace, that you've been made a new creation. Natural man doesn't have that. Samuel Bolton, another Puritan, said this: love makes law obedience easy. Love makes it easy. So now I don't obey the law out of some slavish motivation or because I'm afraid of the wrath of God. But I love and I obey because I love by the grace of God. And then finally, freedom number three is the law provides me with liberty, great liberty in law keeping. We are truly free in keeping God's commandments, for freedom flows out of grateful servitude, not out of autonomy, nor out of anarchy, but out of grateful servitude. We were created to love and serve God above all. We were created to love our neighbors as ourselves, all in accord with the will and the word of God, said the Puritans. And only when we realize this purpose again and walk in these ways of obedience do we have sweet peace in our conscience, in the way of sanctification, and we find true freedom. So Calvin, Puritans would really agree with Calvin's statement here. We are God's, G-O-D apostrophe S, that is, we belong to God, says Calvin. Let us therefore live for him. Let us therefore die for him. We belong to God. Let his wisdom and rule therefore rule all our actions, all our thinking, all our speaking. We belong to God. Therefore, let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward Him as our only lawful goal. Now, that's what I want to be. You too? And yet we come short, don't we? Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, God, have mercy upon me. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He helps me. So though I'm not yet what I want to be, I'm not yet, as John Newton said, what I once was. By the grace of God, I know I do love Him. Thou knowest all things, Lord. Don't love Thee the way I should. Don't love Thee to the degree I should. Don't love Thee with the consistency I should. But I long to love Thee perfectly. I long to be with Thee in heaven and love Thee perfectly. I do love Thee. Thou knowest all things. So, conclusion, the third use of the law is biblical. The third use of the law combats both antinomianism on the one hand and legalism on the other hand. And the third use of the law promotes both freedom and love. Let's pray. Gracious God, please bless this talk and please help us to go forth loving Thy law, letting it be our meditation, if we're true Christians, all the day, desiring to lay down our lives for our Master's sake, our Savior's sake. Please bless us, be our God, be our guide, and be our breaker to go before us every step of the way, all the way to the celestial city. Help us to run the train of salvation through the engine of love on those two rails of loving God above all and our neighbors ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.